Well, let's open up our Bibles at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The DOS group are staying in with us tonight. You should have a question sheet to follow through the message this evening. Others can purchase it at £5 a copy if you want. Free to DOS. Gus, we got many questions about the end of the world, the second coming of Jesus. What will happen? When will it happen? What will be the sequence of events? What's going on? Will it be in our lifetime, or will it be much, much later? Will it be in 10 years' time, 50 years' time? Will it be in 5,000 years' time? Who knows what this world would be like if it was in 5,000 years' time? But there are many questions we have, and many of them are actually unanswered. And our passage tonight in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as part of our series, Life in the Light of His Coming, speaks to us about some of the events that will happen just before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. See, these Thessalonian Christians were really looking forward to the event of a lifetime, the second coming of Jesus. The Thessalonians were full, the epistles of Thessalonians are full of references to this second coming of Jesus. They were living in a time when there was great pressure upon them to compromise their faith, even in a time of persecution as well. If they wanted to be safe on earth, then they just had to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And great pressure was put upon them to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were longing, they were hoping that any day soon Jesus would return. That's the thing that they were really looking forward to. The second coming was the talk of the Thessalonian church. It was filled their Twitter sphere. It was continual posts upon their Facebook. And the pictures of people waiting were all over Instagram, if they had such things. So being so excited about an event as like the second coming, imagine how they felt when someone told them that the day of the Lord had already come and they'd missed it. It had gone. They were so looking forward to it, but it had come and they'd missed it. Imagine how they felt. Indeed, that's the very situation that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 addresses, indeed the whole of 2 Thessalonians. Some people had come to these Christians and says, Jesus has come and you've missed it. Look at verses 1 and 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and of our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. So some very convincing false teachers had gone to the Thessalonian church and said, yep, he's come and you've missed it. They would have been absolutely shattered because they knew that Jesus was coming back, and when he came, all their persecution would cease and he would be seen to be king of all the world. And they would have peace forever. But they were still undergoing persecution. So they couldn't put this together. If Jesus has come back, why are we still being persecuted? So they were becoming unsettled and alarmed, as it says in verse 2. They knew something was wrong. And the Apostle Paul gets to hear about their situation. So he kindly writes to them. And this is what he says in verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Paul says that the second coming for the Thessalonians, as it is for us, is still a future event. They had not missed it. The great event was still to come. Notice how Paul tells them that the day of the Lord had not yet come. Notice how he knows the day of the Lord had not yet come. He does so by saying in verse 3, two things that have to happen before Jesus returns. And those two things we see from verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until first the rebellion occurs, and second, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man too doomed to destruction. They knew Jesus was coming back and it would be an absolutely glorious, marvelous day. But now they know that certain things have to happen before Jesus returns. Now, you can look up those things in Matthew chapter 24 at some point, just make a note of that, and you'll see what's called there the signs of the times, where Jesus listed out various things that need to happen before his return. Some of those things have already happened, but some have not. And the intriguing thing about this particular part of God's word is that Paul doesn't just mention about the man of lawlessness. He actually tells us a little bit more about this man of lawlessness. And he calls him by another name. He says that this man of lawlessness is the Antichrist. Verse 3, man of lawlessness, man doomed to destruction. If you look at the footnote, then he is the man of sin. How do we know then he's the Antichrist? Because 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 tells us, dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Now, there's a lot of books and a lot of Christian literature that's been written about the second coming. And there's also a whole series of books written, Left Behind novels, which are about the second coming, about the rise of the Antichrist and the terror that he will bring. And people like to use their imaginations. Now, some of the things written in those books may be true, they may not be true. We don't know because it hasn't happened yet. But what we can say is what the scriptures say. And the scriptures give us some idea here in chapter 2 of what the Antichrist is. Some people say that the Antichrist is simply a movement. It's simply a kind of atmosphere or a system of abstract power. But what you have here in chapter 2 is that the Apostle Paul uses personal pronouns about the Antichrist. He says in verse 4 that this Antichrist will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, for sure, there is such a thing as the spirit of Antichrist around. And that was around at the time of the New Testament, and the spirit of Antichrist is around today as well, those who are against the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we're led to believe from these verses is that there will be an actual person, a real figure, who will be the Antichrist. Paul says he himself. The Antichrist there, I mean, for someone to be anti-something in the place of something, Christ was a real person, it makes sense that the Antichrist will be a real person. And he will be the embodiment of evil and a monster of a man who is hell-bent on deception and destruction, this Antichrist. And this Antichrist will be revealed at the end of time, just a little before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We know that because you read in verse 8, look at verse 8, when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So it would seem that this Antichrist is actually on earth when Jesus returns. And Jesus will return and slay this Antichrist. Now the Antichrist has had many forerunners in history. Some of the Roman emperors, they were thought to be Antichrist. Nero, Caligula, Domitian. People thought they were the Antichrist. But they have come, they have gone. Jesus has not returned. They're not the Antichrist. People in history as well, such as Hitler. Many people thought him to be the Antichrist. But Hitler has come, Hitler has gone. Jesus has not returned. Hitler was not the Antichrist. Enver Hoxha, the ruler in Albania, who extinguished all religions, not just Christianity. Some people there would have thought that he's the Antichrist, but Enver Hoxha has come, he's gone, Jesus has not returned, so he is not the Antichrist. So the Antichrist is yet to come. Now we do not know when he will be revealed. Verse 6 tells us this. If you look at verse 6. Well, verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Don't you wish somebody had had an MP3 recorder and actually put it under the Apostle Paul's mouth when he was speaking so that we could know what he told those Thessalonians more than we know? But he says, verse 6, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. So the Antichrist will be revealed at the proper time, God's time. But it says there in verse 6 that something is holding him back. And then Paul goes on to say it's not just that something is holding him back, someone is holding him back, but also in verse 7 that the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, and the one who now holds him back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. So someone and something is holding back the Antichrist. And whatever this restrainer is will one day be taken out of the way, and then the Antichrist will be revealed at the proper time. And our question is obviously, what's holding him back? The Thessalonians knew, but we're lacking a really important bit of information. We don't know. So people have guessed. Some people have said that the one that's holding him back is the Roman Emperor, at the time, of course, when the New Testament was written. Other people have said it's gospel preaching and gospel witness and witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the ones holding the Antichrist back. But then they go on to say that they will be raptured away, taken away, and then the Antichrist will be revealed. Maybe. Others speak about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is the one who's restraining the Antichrist. But then the Holy Spirit will be taken away, and the Antichrist will be revealed. I don't believe that, because if the Holy Spirit was taken out of the world, everything would collapse. So others have said that what's holding him back is well-ordered human rule, government. And we know, as we've read in history and seen even parts of the world today, that once governments break down, and once there's a rebellion, and once there's chaos and lack of order in a country, it's almost like hell breaks loose. And that might well be what is holding him back. So at the end of the time, there will be such chaos on earth, such disruption and disorder, that it's rife for the Antichrist to arise. As someone who is like the saviour of the human race, the saviour of people who are all in a mess, someone who can sort out problems and difficulties and troubles, an Antichrist who says, I've got the answer here, I know what to do. So I take it that way. The restrainer I take is human order and government. Though the other one might be true as well, as Christian witness. But we don't know. We don't know. But the Antichrist will arise. What will he do? When he comes at the proper time, what will he do? He will do terrible things. We see in verses 8 and 9 that he will be utterly lawless himself. So verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. So this Antichrist will be without any law but his own, opposed to all other standards but his own. He will defy God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. He will laugh at God's law, and he will defy civil law. This Antichrist will be a monster of a person. It's all linked in with the rebellion of verse 3. Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. And again, we want to know, what's that rebellion? Another word for it is apostasy. What is it? And there are two thoughts on that rebellion. It might be linked in specifically with the Christian church, that there might be a wholesale denial of the truth as it is in Jesus, and much of the Christian church will actually fall away from the faith. That might be the case. Or it might be nothing to do with that. It might just be like the rebellion that I've mentioned, the chaos and the disorder that might come over the world towards the end. But a rebellion will occur, whether it's a rebellion against human rule or a rebellion against the Lord Jesus, we're unsure. But that rebellion will take place, and the Antichrist is linked with that rebellion. What else will this Antichrist do? Well, his very title tells us about his wickedness, the Antichrist. The prefix anti has two meanings. It can mean instead of, or it can mean against. And the Antichrist is anti in both those meanings. He is certainly against Christ, the adversary of Christ, against Jesus and all that Jesus stood for, and against the followers of Jesus as well. But it could well be that he's not just against Christ and Christians, he's actually against every religion. This is what Enver Hoxha was in Albania. He was against not just Christians, but Islam, every religion. And there was no God but himself. And we're led to believe here from these verses that when he sets himself up in God's temple, verse 8, when he sets himself up in God's temple, I can't see the verse now. There's one of the verses that says he's going to set himself up in God's temple. What is that temple? And some say that's the church. And others say, well, no, it's the world as God's temple. And again, we don't know. But we do know that he's actually going to defy everything that is called God. Everything that's called God. So he sets himself up. In verse 4, this is, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. So he proclaims himself to be God and the only God. So whoever he is and whatever this temple is, this being is in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing. He is what Jesus called the abomination that causes desolation. And that's in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. He shouldn't be where he stands. The Antichrist is against Christ. He takes the place of Christ. He's a lawless man. And he proclaims himself to be God. Now you imagine that. Someone proclaiming themselves to be God. A totalitarian ruler. How would that be? Well, in the book of Revelation in chapter 13, you've got another description of the Antichrist. Let's turn there. Revelation in chapter 13. I really ought to ask the DOS group to explain Revelation to us because they've been studying it for the past whatever weeks. It's a difficult book, Revelation. Really difficult. And when you get to chapter 12 and 13, you've got all this stuff which is like, wow. A woman accompanied by a dragon, a beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth. What are these things? Well, they're obviously symbolic. But what do they stand for? Well, it would seem that chapter 13 stands for the Antichrist and for the kind of human institutions that the Antichrist uses. So let's read Revelation 13. The dragon, that's the devil, stood on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. So it is the devil giving this beast, this Antichrist, authority. Verse 3. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast. And they asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? It's a really impressive creature. Again, symbolic for a human being. But they're saying, who can wage war against this person? Let's worship him. Let's follow him. He's proclaiming himself to be God. Verse 5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. So he blasphemes God. He speaks against everything that is God, remember our verse in Thessalonians tells us, and he puts himself in that dwelling place, the temple of God. Verse 7, this beast was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. It's a terrible time for Christians on earth during the reign of the Antichrist. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Hang on. Jesus is given that authority, isn't he? But here the Antichrist assumes that authority. Verse 8, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb. Jesus is a lamb. It was like a lamb. It wasn't really a lamb. But it spoke like a dragon. It's the Antichrist. It exercised all of the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth, deceived them. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on the right hands and on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark of the beast, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. You will not believe the clever attempts to work out what that stands for. 666. Whose name does it stand for? I'm not sure what it actually means. Except I know that 7 is the perfect number and 6, try as it might, will never be 7. It will always be 666. It will always be imperfect. It will always be the mark of man. And this beast symbolizes all of fallen humanity, everything that is against God. And Christians living on earth at that time will come under awful persecution and terror as this beast arises. Now there's a lot more that can be said about that Antichrist, but back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, what we've seen so far is that he will be a real being arising just before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, setting himself up as the person to be worshipped, almost as a god, taking the place of God and having a great following. So consider then quickly his followers, the Antichrist's followers. We read in Revelation chapter 13 that almost the whole world went after him. And here we've got his followers mentioned in verses 9, 10, and 11. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. And now our question might be, how will people follow such an evil being? Why would anyone ever do that? And they would do it because of what he's able to do. The displays of power through signs and miracles that serve the lie, that serve himself. You know, people are totally taken up with magic, with illusion, with all kinds of things. People will pay a lot of money to go and see a show. At the men's event, we had a nice little tame version. But people will say pay a lot of money, and a lot of money is spent to do illusions, to deceive people. And it's basically the talk of the city. when some illusion takes place, when some so-called magician can do something, it's got you scratching your head and saying, how does he do that? When some television show takes place and it's really kind of spooky and odd, how does that happen? But people are totally fascinated by it. They are kind of drawn in to it. So you imagine a man then that's able to do these things, rising up such a powerful kind of celebrity to do this, and everyone's saying, he's wonderful. And it's amazing how blind people can be to badness and evil when somebody is doing something seemingly in their eyes so great. It's incredible. These are counterfeit miracles. Now, a counterfeit miracle in this particular thing doesn't mean to say the miracles didn't happen. They are counterfeit because they're not the real thing pointing to Jesus. They're taking away from Jesus, not pointing to Jesus. Jesus did sign miracles, all to point to God's glory. The Antichrist does miracles to point to himself so that people believe the lie. And then we read in verse 11, for this reason God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. This powerful delusion. Now, there can be times when thousands of people do things that they cannot explain. So quite a few years ago now, when Princess Diana died, it's like the whole of Britain was almost in a trance. And people were coming up to London and they were laying all these flowers before Buckingham Palace, going past the book, a memorial book, and signing that book. And on the television, the interviewers were doing their usual kind of thing, why are you here? And so many of them answered, I don't know. I just had to come. Now, there is no linkage at all between the beautiful princess and this Antichrist. But it does show that people can be deluded on a mass scale, or they can do things, they don't know why they're doing them, but they end up doing them. And that could be a lot of people at the same time. So his followers are deceived. They believe the lie. Now, Paul says that all this must happen before Jesus returns. How then did the Thessalonians respond to this? Well, they've got their letter. They know for sure now that Jesus has not yet come back because the rebellion hasn't taken place and the Antichrist hasn't arisen. But how would they feel? Maybe they would feel glad in one sense. They haven't missed the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, they probably felt a little edgy. That this reign of terror that the Antichrist would bring, would it be in their lifetime? Would they have to endure and go through all this terrible stuff before the Lord Jesus Christ returns? And would they be deceived along with the rest? So how did they feel? Probably mixed, didn't they? Whew, we're glad Jesus hasn't come back, but well, we don't want the Antichrist to come in our lifetime. So with that kind of mixture of feelings, then the Apostle Paul encourages the Christians. And in verses 13 to 17, our closing verses, he gives something for the Christians to encourage them. In the possibility of this Antichrist coming in our lifetime, these verses should encourage us as well. First of all, there are four things that we should do in the light of this appearance of this Antichrist. First of all, we should make sure that we belong to God. Look at verses 13 and 14. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you get to that verse, after those first 12 verses of that chapter, it is such a relief. Because there is hope, there is light, there is glory there. And Paul is saying that for us there is salvation, and we are called by the gospel that we might share in the glory of Jesus. Now, that glory of Jesus will be displayed when he comes back. So if you look at chapter 1, a few verses here, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 7, God is just. He will give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, revealed in glory, you see. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. There will be total glory when Jesus returns. And Paul tells us in the end of chapter 2 that we shall share that glory. We shall be part of that glory. And it is that very glory that will destroy the Antichrist. So if you look at verse 8 of chapter 2, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will destroy with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the splendor of his coming. The very glory of Jesus will destroy this Antichrist. See, this Antichrist will not last forever. However long his reign will be, and people have opinions as to how long his reign of terror will be on earth, but however long that reign will be, he is the man doomed to destruction. And he will be overcome by the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ will also be overcomers in Jesus. So by ourselves, we cannot stand. We cannot stand against the Antichrist. But in Jesus, we are more than conquerors. So when Jesus returns in glory, the Antichrist will be overthrown, and believers in Jesus will, chapter 2, verse 13, share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What should we do then in the thought of this Antichrist coming? One, make sure you belong to Jesus. It's absolutely essential that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing we should do is that we're to hold on to the truth. Verse 15. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Hold on to what God says. Don't let anyone deceive you or lead you astray. Jesus spoke about this. He said, if someone says to you that there's the Christ, don't go out there. If someone says to you, there's the Christ, don't go out there, because you will know when the Christ comes. For as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. It will be unmissable. So don't let anyone deceive you. And even at times within the Christian church, there are terrible things that go on in the name of Jesus, and they just deceive people, taking people away from the truth of the gospel. Yep, even in the church, there are people that deny the Bible is the word of God. They deny it. They say the Bible contains the word of God. Clever. But it's not the word of God. The Bible is the word of God. All scripture is God-breathed. Don't be deceived. Hold on to the truth. Third thing we should do, and there are four of these, the third thing we should do in the prospect of this Antichrist coming is just to get on with our everyday duty. Verse 16 and 17. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. That's what we're to be doing. Just get on with it. Get on with your life, doing good, speaking good words, and the Lord gives us eternal encouragement. So we will see in a few sermons time on this epistle that some Christians were saying, well, if Jesus is coming back, I'll just put my feet up and wait. But Paul says, no, get on with your work. And with internal, eternal encouragement, you will prosper in that work, being fruitful for the Lord Jesus Christ. May he encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Get on with life. Don't spend time worrying about the rise of the Antichrist. Don't spend time trying to work out the exact date Jesus will appear. Get on with your life. And if it happens in our lifetime, we know that he will keep us safe. Fourth and final thing is this, really. What Jesus said to us, said to us all, keep watch, because you do not know the day our Lord may come. The Jehovah's Witnesses told us that Jesus would come back on the 1st of October 1914. Well, that date's gone. You can't put a date on it. No one knows the day or the hour, said Jesus. But he is still to come. And in the words of James, the judge is standing at the door. In the words of Peter, the end of all things is near. In the words of Jesus, I am coming soon. He is going to return at some point. And when he comes, then all pressure will be off. All persecution will be over. And we will be with the Lord forever. Now, the rise of this Antichrist could cause us great fear and heartache and trouble. We are told about him so that we know the signs of the times. We are told about him not that we might lose sleep or be afraid, but so that we might know that ultimately Jesus has the victory even over the very person who stands most against him. Therefore, let your hearts belong to Jesus, and you will be safe when he comes. Amen.